Well, Mary and I have enjoyed being with you this week. And this is the concluding meeting. If you're going to sleep any time, this is the time to do it. Get some rest before the long trip home. I don't think I should. Did I share with you the little story about the little boy who sent a letter to God? Did I share that? It fits a little bit in with tonight. This little boy addressed a letter to God, and the post office did not know what to do with it. And they know where to send letters to Santa Claus, but they don't know where to send letters addressed to God. And so the postal employees open up the letter, and it went something like this. It says, "Dear God, my name is Jimmy. I'm 7 years old. My daddy is dead, and my mother is trying to support me and my little brother. And we just don't have any money. Would you please send us $500? And so the postal employees were touched, and so they took a collection, and they got together $300 and sent it back to Jimmy. A couple of weeks later, they got another letter addressed to God. And in the letter, the little boy thanked God for this $300. And he said, but next time, would you please deliver the money directly to my house? When you send it through the post office, they deduct $200. Now I'll tell you, that little kid had faith in God. And he also knew where not to put his trust. Not in any government agency whatsoever. He saw things clearly. Mary, though she cheats and wears contact lenses, has very bad eyesight. And I wear glasses, but I only wear them when I need to see. And in fact, I remember one time giving a message here, and it was a message that my assistant, John Halverson, had really helped prepare. I mean, he'd done a lot of the work. And so I was preaching along, and right back in that corner, I saw John. And so I figured, boy, you want to thank him for it, you know. I said, by the way, John Halverson's back there in the back, and he helped, and I was looking straight at this guy. And I went on how he had helped me prepare this talk. And I thought there was a strange thing happening. Well, it wasn't John. I put on my glasses, and it was some guy about 50 years older. And so I figured, I need to keep my glasses on. But Mary told me about when she first got glasses, when she was about 13 years old. And she lived, as you know, in this little town of Maynard. And what did you go into, Wilmer? Wilmer, the big town nearby. And went to the optometrist, and it was one of those that you might see with Norman Rockwell thing. Mary was skinny, red hair, long braids, freckled faced, and all that. And up on the second... Thank you. Yeah, I know. Well, I'm just telling like it was. I've seen those pictures. They really are true. And so up on the second floor and above the drugstore was the optometrist's office. And so... he put these glasses on, and she put them on, and she says, boy, I can see, you read things on the store across the way, and all the way home, she was saying, you know, there are fence posts, there are trees, there are leaves on the trees. It's a miracle. And I don't think anyone like myself who has never had very bad vision at all, in fact, for many years, have not had to wear glasses at all, really understands what it is like not to have good vision. Having the right glasses is a very, very important thing. Now, for all, I know a lot of you are cheating and wearing contacts, too, and you don't have to do this. But those of you who are wearing glasses, I'd like you to do a little exercise, okay? Would you take your glasses off and let somebody else look through your glasses? Just share them with someone else. Yeah, come on, be generous, folks. Oh, yeah. You can't even see. Well, you got three pairs there. Okay, you can get your own glasses back. What happened when you put on somebody else's glasses? It hurts. It's distorted. Things are twisted. You say, this just isn't right. You can say, ha ha! There's a guy who's been trying to do what I've been doing all these years. Well, I would like to talk to you tonight about vision. Vision is very, very important to us, and I'd like to propose to you that every one of us are wearing a specially crafted pair of glasses over our minds. And the way we look at life, all of us view life through a certain kind of glasses. And what those lenses are, they're not glass, but they're far more effective than any glass could ever be ground. There's a certain thing that happens right in your brain, and things that are built into you from a long time back. Because these lenses are developed by several things. They're developed by the family in which you grew up. They're developed by the geography that you lived in, whether you're from the south or the north or the northeast or from another country. They're developed through your education. The way you look at life depends a lot on what you've been taught. It has to do with your prejudices. All of us grow up with a set of prejudices about the way we look at people and the way we look at life. Now, not only is that a great thing because it gives you comfort, you feel comfortable looking at life the way you do. I can remember talking to my grandmother, and she had a very set view about people and nationalities, politics, whatever it was. I mean, and it was set in concrete. Really, really there. And it'd been part of her for so many years. But you know, I also found there were some things that were pretty difficult to talk with her about, because she was trapped by the lenses that she had on. It's almost as though the glasses were there, and just like you put on horses that draw a carriage, you put blinders on them. And those lenses that you have in your mind trap you. Because, see, they may be wrong. They could be warped and colored and fuzzy and unreal. Have you ever heard of the experiment that some have performed? And, you know, you can make glasses. In fact, you see this when you look through certain kinds of magnifying glasses and put them out. I don't know whether you know what happens when you take a magnifying glass and then you move it out this far. What happens? It goes upside down, doesn't it? Okay. You can craft some glasses that when you put them on, everything's upside down. You know, the floor is on the ceiling and the ceiling's on the floor and the whole thing like that. What's amazing is that after a while, you get used to it. And you can actually function that way. Your brain makes the adjustment. And so pretty soon, you think that the world upside down is real. Now, I have a little illustration here. Unfortunately, it uses a person sitting in this audience. Since I've shared it publicly before, why not? You can leave if you want, Chris, or take me to the cleaners afterwards. I remember, I don't know, Chris, it must have been 3 years ago, you and I were driving to Denver, and you had something you wanted to tell me. And she said she'd like to ask me something special. But she gave me these set of instructions: don't say anything until I'm through. You remember that? And she had it all planned out. And so she went on and talked, and I kept my mouth shut. And it went on for quite some miles. And I remember saying, are you through yet? Can I talk yet? Well, we went on and we had this conversation. My question to you is, why did she not want me to talk? Christy. Why didn't you want me to talk? I have said many times why I think, but I don't think I've ever asked you.
You put me on the spot like this, but music background tape, I can't talk.
Come on now. Why didn't you want me to talk?
Well, I believe it was because I wanted to tell you the entire story and persuade you in a certain direction before I wanted to respond.
Yeah, that's true. And I think the other underlying thing was that she knew how I would respond if I didn't do that. She knew how I thought. She knew I wore a certain set of lenses that I'm quick, and I would say either no or yes, or I'd immediately start in with my opinion, wouldn't I? And you already knew my opinion. That wasn't the issue. Now, see, a lot of us, I mean, our kids read us like a book. And it's got, and it's not even a book with very small print. It's big print and lots of pictures. I mean, because they know how we think and react. And it's because of our prejudice. Of course, I don't have any, but she thought I did. Right? Oh, sorry about that. Now, all I'd like to say, well, for one thing, she wanted me to understand. There was a cry for understanding of her viewpoint. But most of us go through life, and myself included, I'm no different than anyone else, with a set of ways of thinking and ways of looking at life and the world that is not necessarily real. And I believe that one of our goals of life is to change glasses, to see life through God's lenses, to see the world and people like He sees them. Christy's song, What Would Jesus Say? What would Jesus do? If I could put another line in, it would be, what would Jesus see? There's a passage of Scripture that describes this, and it's found in Matthew 13 about seeing. There are two or three passages I want to share with you tonight. But Matthew chapter 13, this is a very disturbing passage. Okay, starting at verse 10 in Matthew 13, it says, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from them. Now listen to this, what he says about these people. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see. While hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in this case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn again, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Is it possible to see but not to see? Sure it is. Ask any wife who buys a new dress or has a new hairdo. Walks into the house and nobody sees it. I remember when Christy got her braces. Sorry about this, Chris. This is the only one. I only have two that use you tonight. When she got her braces off, she and Mom had a bet as to how long it would take me to notice when I came home that her braces were gone. Now, the terrible thing is that I knew she was getting her braces removed that day. And I walked in. I will admit, she didn't open her mouth very much, and it was kind of...
Oh,
well, that was my perception. And I didn't see it right away.
I walked in and I was like, hi, Dad.
Okay.
That's how it was.
Okay, that's how it was. You know, having your wife or your kids in the audience when you preach is really tough. It's especially when you're dumb enough to use family illustrations. It's kind of like that story about the guy who was taking an IQ test, and there was a question on it, and it said there was an electrician and a plumber and a politician taking this IQ test. And the question was this. It says, what would you call it when the outflow exceeds inflow? And the electrician says, oh, that's no problem. That's overload. And the banker says, no problem. That's overdraft. And the politician says, what problem? How'd I get there to that? Because they're holding my feet to the fire here. The worst thing is we drive through the ghetto of a city and we don't really see it. I know people who go to foreign countries. I so remember being in Cairo, Egypt, and I was sicker than a dog. I had taken a new malarial medication called Fansidar, and Mary thought I was going to die. And they found out later that many people did die from this, and they pulled it off the market. It was to go after a certain strain of malaria, and I'd lay there just sweating all night. And we went out to the Sphinx, and I was wrapped in about four blankets, shivering. But what I observed was this: as we drove through town, we'd just a city that's just teeming with people living in the graveyards and in the tombs, and sewage running in the streets. But there were a couple five-star hotels. And the tourists would come in, and they'd go into the five-star hotel. They would walk out with the bellman at the door. They would get in one of those huge air-conditioned buses, driven out to the Sphinx, offloaded so they can watch the light show on the Sphinx and the pyramids, get back in the air-conditioning bus, and never, ever see the condition of the people. Now, I don't think you do that particularly. You may have. I don't know. It's an interesting way to see things. But it's seeing the sights, not seeing the reality. And somehow, God wants us to see reality. And I'd like to just ask you tonight, what is it that God wants us to see if we are going to really be a laborer? And I just have three or four things I want to share with you tonight. Turn back in your Bible about three pages to Matthew chapter 9. Beginning in verse 35, it says, Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers or workers into his harvest. Then if you were to go over into John 4, in the Gospel of John, it says, do not say... My mind just went blank. Do not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes harvest. Behold, I say unto you, look unto the fields, and they are yet white unto harvest. Now, what I want to talk about here for a little bit is the Lord, when he looked, he saw people who had needs. He saw the reality of their life. But so often what we see are people dressed in nice ties and suits, and they have enough to eat. But we know, just from the little hurt and the little pain that's within us here, right in this group that you've learned over this week, that people are hurting. We're hurting down deep inside. But it's easier to ignore the reality of people's lives. I was mentioning to someone today, it's really hard for me to speak at these conferences. Because we try to speak on real issues. And then we get in a conversation here and a conversation here. And we start to dig into a person's life a little bit. And we're so frustrated that we can't follow through and get to know you and to be involved in what you're going on. And pretty soon you leave or I leave. I was back in Minneapolis in May, and we had an evangelistic handball tournament. Now that tells you how committed. We had the Roar White Handball Tournament down at the Minneapolis Athletic Club. Now that is like having the Schwarzenegger White Weightlifting Contest, because Gary Rohr is a national champion, an outstanding guy. And so he gathered, I think it was 24 or 30 of the handball guys from around the city, and we played this little round-robin tournament, and then we went upstairs and had dinner, and then I shared my testimony about coming to Christ, and almost all of these were people who did not know Christ. And afterwards, this guy, very shy fellow, he owns his own construction company, just kind of hanging back, you know, sort of like this, and waited until just about everybody was gone. And he came up and he said, you know, I'd just like to ask you a question. And then he was trying to not swear. He took him about 3 minutes, and then he really started using the language he was used to. But he said, you know, I was a terrible kid. I fought with my father. I was rebellious. And he said, when I was 18 years old, my father was 42, he died. And we were just starting to resolve all the conflict. We went and buried him, he said. He said, but here's what I want to ask you. He says, for some reason, he says, I'm 42 now. No, I think he was 44. My kids are 18, and I see the same thing happening. Then he says, but I have never, ever gone back to my father's grave. Then he says to me, why do you think that is? And of course, who am I to know? But he says, I've never told anybody this in all my life. But something opened up. And so I said to him, I said, well, you know, to be very honest, I don't know why. But I'll tell you what I think you probably ought to do. I said, I think you need to go back. I think there's unfinished business. Take your wife with you if you can, but if not, go alone. And I said, what's going to happen? You're going to get there and you're going to weep and you're going to sob. And you need to do that. I said, the second thing that I think you need to do is, after you've done that, I think you need to take your kids. I think you have two of them. And I'd suggest that you go to your father's grave and start there talking about your relationship with your father and how tough it was and what you remember about him. And I said, I think something will happen between you and your kids. And I said, I think you also ought to get involved in this little study that Gary Rohr is going to start. And I just got a letter about 2 or 3 days ago. They've had two of them now. And there are a number of these guys coming out for this Bible study who've never crossed the door of a church, but because they respect Gary so much because of his tremendous handball expertise, they come. But here's a guy who just took a little bit of his life, and he's an introvert. He told me, I'm so introverted that, you know, I don't even want to talk to people. And he just opened a little door, and he let someone in. And people are like that everywhere. Now, anybody else meets him, he's gruff, he swears, he's good in business, he does his thing. But down deep inside, there's a need. But then you've got the other kind of person. The person who looks like he has it all together, even goes to church. And they're really good, good people. But they don't know Christ. And it's so easy to assume that everything's okay. In fact, one of the easiest things to be is a Christian universalist. Do you know what that is? We're Christians. And the universalist, of course, believes that everybody knows Christ. That God is going, there is going to be no hell because everybody somehow is going to be brought into the kingdom of God. And that, of course, dismisses us from our responsibility. I met a guy like that. About 4 years ago, I was riding on an airplane. I was coming back from Frankfurt, Germany. And I was tired. I was absolutely shot. I had just a really heavy, heavy schedule over there. And the last thing I ever wanted to do was to talk to anybody. My goal was to get on that airplane, not look at anybody, and go to sleep and wait till New York. Well, I got on the airplane, and I hadn't had a quiet time that morning, and I'm somewhat of a legalist, unfortunately. And so I decided to get out to my Bible. There was no one next to me, which I was very grateful for. And this guy over by the window, he looked and says, "Oh, you've got a Bible." I thought, "Oh, no." And I said, "Yep, that's a Bible. You're right." So I read for a little bit. He said, "Could I borrow your Bible?" And I said, and so I finally gave in. I said, "Sure, what do you want it for?" And he says, "Well, I need to memorize Ecclesiastes 12. And I said, "What do you have to do that for?" He says, "Well, I'm in the Masonic order, and that's my one of the things I have to do to go to the next order. I have to memorize Ecclesiastes 12. And he said, and I said to him, "Isn't that a depressing book?" He says, "Boy, am I glad to hear you say that. I don't understand any of it." And so I got to thinking about the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, where he's going along and he was studying Isaiah, and he preached to him Christ. He says, "How do you go from Ecclesiastes 12 to Christ?" Well, anyhow, we talked. I found out, I asked, "What are you doing over in Europe?" He was an Australian. He said, "Well, I found out I had cancer." He was a businessman, owned his own manufacturing firm, children's shoes, and very well-to-do, apparently. And he said, "Found out I had cancer, so I've just been working all my life, and so I decided I was going to live it up. And I went to Paris to order and see the keel laid on an ocean-going yacht, the kind that are built for the America's Cup. And we're going to take that back, and we're going to sail around from Australia." So that was his story. But we went on and shared for a little bit. I talked, we talked, you know, just kind of got to know one another. His name was John Fotley. And put our stuff under as we started going down. And the Spirit of God convicted me and says, "You know, you have not been very clear with this man." And so I said, "John, I got to share something else with you." So I said, "You got a piece of paper." And it was a little scrap of something. And I, as we were going into New York, I sketched out the bridge illustration and shared the gospel. And as we were getting up to leave, I said, "Well, John, I'll pray for you. And what's more, I'm coming to Australia in a couple months." And I gave him the name of Dr. Doug Utley, who's our country leader, and said, "I'd like you to get in touch with him." But when I said I'd pray, he started to weep and said, "Would you pray for my wife too?" And I said, "Yeah, I will. Any particular thing?" And he told me something very particular on it. I said, "Sure, I'll do it." And when I got over to Australia, I had dinner in his home. And he had, in 3 or 4 months intervening, had made a commitment to Christ. But his wife had not. His cancer had gone away. And I asked his wife. Now, his wife didn't yet know Christ when we were sitting there at the dinner table. And I said, "John, what'd you do with the yacht?" He said, "I sailed it once and put it up for sale." And she says, "I told you that thing wouldn't satisfy you." I mean, she could see that. And then later now, a few months later, she came to Christ. And today, they are both having a dynamic witness in their community. By the way, his business nearly went to pot. Remember the little thing I said, you get saved and then all hell breaks loose? Well, that happened to him. But he kept his faith. And he calls, in fact, Chris, he's called you 2 or 3 times. I don't know whether you've gotten something on, because he's just been praying. He's a guy who's just loving, and he loves to reach out. But here's a guy that looked great and successful. And it would have been so easy to not do anything. Now, here's what I'd like to communicate to you. The lost are lost. And we do not like to even use the term. because it's so much easier to think that everything's okay. People are searching, even when they seem to be satisfied, and the fields are white. Now, a white field doesn't mean necessarily a plentiful field. It simply means that there are people who are there who want to know Christ. It doesn't say how many. It doesn't say how hard the harvest is going to be. It may be the sun beating down. It may be hard ground. But the fact is that the field is white unto harvest. And I would like to encourage you to see people as knowing Christ or not knowing Christ, and then to look out at the world. And that's the next thing I'd like to share with you. We not only need to see the lost, but we need to see the world. We need to look out and realize that there's a world out there. Now, many of you know the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. So I'm not going to repeat that, but I have a Great Commission verse that I like. And it's Revelation 5, 9. Revelation 5, 9. This is where they were opening the seals of the book. And they came to this one seal, and no one could open it. And, of course, Jesus comes along to open it. And it says they sang a new song saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation." Now, I've added the extra "everys" from the text. Every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation. And I believe that what is on God's heart is the world. Now, the world is right around you, of course, and his first goal for us as laborers is to reach out to those that are around us. But my concern in the evangelical community that we see in the United States is that they tend to lose a focus on missions. The economy's tightening up a little bit. Missions are becoming very expensive. The day of the $300 missionary, month missionary up the Amazon is over. Meant to send many missionaries around to the world today cost twice as much as you make. And it's very hard for us to grapple with that. But like we had missionaries who went to Ghana a number of years ago when they were having a famine. They had to take 4 years of staple foods with them. And I remember being over in Ghana with them. And I said to Tom Crompton, I said, "Tom, when you got all that, those goods, and you had your rice and the flour and so forth," which they had none of, I said, "how did you keep from giving it away?" Because I knew he was a generous guy. Tom's a very smart guy, and he really knows what to do. He said, "Well, every month, we would go in and we would take out a month's supply and then tell God he could do anything he wanted with it. They could give it away," which they did sometimes. "They could use it, but not dip in to the stores that were there, and thus were able to keep going through the succeeding years." But as I walked around with them, we were having an Africa country leaders meeting there in the country of Ghana. We went up to Cape Coast, and I don't know whether you know what this part of Africa is called. It's called the Gold Coast. And two things came out of the Gold Coast of Africa: gold and what else? Slaves. And here I was, there were two of us who were white that were there, I believe. Two or three. I mean, there were a few. But I was walking around this castle, and we were getting a tour of the castle at Cape Coast. And it was built by Portuguese and the Dutch had it at various times. And we go from room to room to room. And in this one room, there was the chapel. And when the Portuguese had it, big vaulted ceiling like this. The Dutch came along and they didn't want vaulted ceilings when they finally captured everything and made a low ceiling. Everybody had the chapel. But you know what the fellowship room is down below underneath? We went down below, and it was where they kept the slaves. And they would bring people in there. And they would just be packed. And we, there was a little place over in a corner, about the size of this little podium. And because the buyers of the slaves were afraid to go in, they would go into this place and have a little slit, and it was still there, to look out and point out the slaves they wanted to buy. And they had another slit so they could make sure it was the right slave going by. And bought these slaves right in the downstairs of the church. And then we would go, we went over to another end of the castle. And we saw where the head of the guy, the governor that was running it. And he had a back stairs, and we looked at a little trap door. And this little trap door would open up, and they told us what it was for. It was so he would go out on the courtyard, and they separated the men and the women. The women were down there, and he was seeing a slave that he wanted to have sex with. And would have her come in. And then if she got pregnant, they didn't go on the boat. I mean, I went through this, and I was just being torn up by this whole process. And especially being with my African brothers from Kenya and Nigeria and Ghana. And I was just getting so uncomfortable walking around with them. And I went to I think it was Mutua Mahaini, who is from Kenya, and just told him how I was feeling. He said, "Well, Jerry, you've got to remember one thing." He says, "It really was the Africans who were capturing the Africans. And they would go up country, and they would capture the weaker tribes and would bring them down and sell them to the slave traders." And so, so you can't just blame the West and the whites. It was man's humanity against man. But we say, "Oh, it's terrible." But very frankly, things like this, not maybe slaves, but they're going on too. There are things going on all over the world. But there were missionaries in the middle of that whole thing. That was the part of Africa where, if you've heard the stories, that the missionaries would come and pack their belongings in a casket. And throughout Ghana, there would be, I didn't go to one, but there were graveyards. Sometimes they'd only live for 3 months. Sometimes 6 months, occasionally a year, and more would keep coming to share Christ. And that kind of sacrifice is still needed today. I met with a missionary this afternoon who'd been over in France. It's one of the hardest places in the world to be a missionary today. And he just thanked me for 6 years ago, just helping, he said, to kind of put us back together because they had seen so little fruit. Spent a year with us here, and now they went back, and God has suddenly started giving some fruit in France. Now, he's not dying externally, but I'll tell you, he was dying inside. And now they're saying, "What do we do next? Our time in France is over." And their kids, you know, are just starting to go into high school, and things that they go through in terms of being a missionary and the sacrifice that is there. And I really believe that you and I need to hold the ropes for these people, and we must never stop sending. History tells us that when we stop sending, the nation dies. You look at Holland, was one of the greatest senders of missionaries, Norway, Sweden, and then through a period of time, well, Germany, and then England. Great Britain was one of the greatest senders of missionaries. And as that closed down, the country virtually died. Now, I'm not a prophet. I can't tell you exactly what the connection is. But the mantle over the last probably 70 to 80 years has been on the United States. And what I see is a decrease. I see Americans turning inward. I see the churches getting bigger. And I see, with great needs, and there are incredible needs here, I see the heart for missions and the heart for the world starting to die. And I believe when you lose a heart for the world, it's just the next step to lose the heart for the people around you. And I would encourage us to think about the world and think about what God is doing, and at the same time do what you do where you are. We really need to see the world. But the people that reach the world are laborers. And the laborers are us. And what I really believe that God wants us to be is laborers for a lifetime. That we keep going. Some of you, not all of you, but a few of you have been around the NAVS for many, many years. We've had many, many students around our NAV ministries. And some of them go out and continue really to labor. What do I mean by laboring? It's very simple. Laboring is sharing the gospel with people, helping them grow and to share the gospel with someone else, multiplying their life and the lives of others, right in the middle of where they live, and that people see them, who they really are. They consider that their mission field, regardless of what their particular professional calling is. They are labor. We're all laborers. And what I would like to see is people who are Calebs. You know, Caleb, he says, I'm 80 years old and I still have the strength of when I was a youth, and give me this mountain, this place where I can go. And I think of one man in my life who's done that. He was a pastor. His name is Bob McCarthy. I talked to him just a couple days ago. He's 82 years old now. At least that's what Mary and I calculated. Mary and I went down to visit the McCarthys. What was that, 3 years ago, hon? Pardon me? I cannot hear you.
1 year
ago. Really? Time flies slowly. Anyhow, well, that's why I like my way of saying it better than I do the accurate way. We went down to see him, and Mrs. McCarthy was very, very ill. In fact, I found out, I'd talked to him a few months before, and she'd had a heart attack. And so they come with the ambulance. She has these things regularly, it seems. She's always making trips to the hospital. And while she was going in the hospital, in this ambulance, this young man, you know, probably in his 20s, a paramedic, was saying, now, Mrs. McCarthy, everything's going to be just fine. She says, well, I know everything's going to be fine. She says, you do? I said, yes. Well, how do you know? And she started sharing the gospel and sharing. Pretty soon the guy stops monitoring, gets out a piece of paper, says, would you tell me that verse again? And starts writing this stuff down. And she is forever at it. But here's what impressed me. I came and I told, she couldn't do any cooking. So we had just part of a day left. And I said, let's go out to breakfast together. So I thought, well, I'll take him to kind of a nice little restaurant down somewhere, you know, Village Inn or whatever, you know, something, at least a nice restaurant. He says, well, I'll tell you, I'd just soon not go there. Can we go to McDonald's? I says, McDonald's? And I said, well, okay. Well, here he comes in his three-piece suit and tie, hat, black suit, you know, I mean, just like he's looked for all the time I've ever known him. And we come into McDonald's, and he starts telling me why he has breakfast every day in McDonald's. It's real close to Wake Forest University. And professors come in and grab a quick bite. And so he goes there every morning and shares Christ with these men in McDonald's. And I thought, at 82, he is still at it. You know what he called me for 2 days ago? He called and said, can you send me 200 bridge tracks so that he could take them, and he's going to go speak at a church conference, and he wants to get everybody out sharing the gospel. And so I'm printing up envelopes, and they got to write back to me and tell me they did it. And he goes on and tells what he's going to do. Now, to me, I say that is being a laborer for a lifetime. He was telling me 2 days ago, he said, you know, people think that evangelism is a gift. I don't think it is. I think you just have to do it. And he always does it. And that was an example to me that it doesn't matter what age we are. It doesn't matter what our training is. The key is whether or not we are going to be a laborer for a lifetime. But I think we also need the kind of laborers who multiply their lives spiritually. I mean, that is what the navigators do. Not only to share people with Christ, or share Christ with people, but to really help them grow to a point that they reproduce spiritually. That they go on, and that their lives count for a long, long period of time. So we need to see the world. And I would pray that as part of your vision, that you would see the world, but see the world with the people right around you, as well as the people out in other countries. The last thing I'd like to share with you tonight is we need to see God. How do you see God? Matthew 5:8, right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, actually at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, it says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." We see God when our personal lives are right and pure before Him. And we see the world when we see God. And it's so easy to have our view of God blurred by the noise of the world, even the good Christian world, our frantic pace of life, and our desperate grasp at other things that we think will satisfy, or by our personal lifestyle. And I believe that the purity of heart doesn't come just by a decision. I do believe decisions are involved. But it comes by the daily walk with God. Well, I cannot remember who shared this illustration with me, but it's been one that I have heard for years, and some of you may remember who where it initiated. No, it's Jim Downing. I think it was Jim Downing that shared it with me. He said that often you read the Word and nothing happens. He says it's a little bit like taking one of these wire strainers, you know, those things you put the fruit in and run water over it and so forth. He says you put this under a water faucet and you run water through it. Keep looking, there's nothing in there. Keep looking, it doesn't catch anything. But then he says, but look how clean the strainer is. See, the Word, it says, we are cleansed by the washing of water with the Word. The Word has a cleansing effect on us, even when we don't necessarily grasp it. But that Word coming into our lives daily is so key. So I'd like to just ask you tonight, how's your eyesight? You know, is it God's glasses? Are you seeing the lost, seeing the world, and seeing God? I told you that one of the men who had one of the greatest influences on my life when I was growing up was a man who had cerebral palsy. His name was Bud Fontaine. Bud died a year ago last January. I had to write this down. I didn't. 2 years ago last January. I remember he had cancer. And I remember just before he went into his last surgery down here in Penrose, because he had moved here to Colorado. And I remember we were wheeling him out of the room. And I was with him, and Bud's kids were not doing too well. But he said two things to me. He says, Jerry, I've had a great life. And I said, a great life? I didn't say this. He's had the most miserable life of anybody I've ever known. I mean, everything on his body was breaking. His neck was out of joint. His feet were falling apart. His back, he couldn't walk anymore. He couldn't speak well. I mean, I have never seen a person go through so much trauma. Then in addition to that, his kids were not walking with the Lord. And then he said the second thing. He says, you know, Jerry, all this will be worth it. Because he knew he was going to die. He says, if my kids would really come to a walk with Christ. So, a month later he died. And I remember I went to the funeral home. And it turned out that it was when the normal viewing was, I couldn't go. And so I was alone. There wasn't anybody in the place. So I, not anybody. And so I went and I I found it, Harold J. Pontaine, Jr., right room. I walk in, I looked in the casket. I said, they made a mistake. It's the wrong guy. So I thought I'd better go tell somebody. So I walked back out of the room, and then I looked at the name on the outside. It was Harold J. Pontaine, Jr. I said, this is it. Walked back in, and what I saw there was a handsome, handsome man that looked nothing like the Bud I knew, because all his body now was totally relaxed. And all the shriveled up and the twisting and the hands and the head was gone. He had begun, in a sense, being a new creation. He was changed in a way. And I thought, now, here's a guy who has really seen life. And a man just like him, cerebral palsy victim, in Britain was being interviewed by one of these Merv Griffin type of caustic, sarcastic interviewers. And the guy was trying to get his attention, or to get his goat, really. And he finally said to this guy, after the guy wouldn't complain about his condition, he says, don't you ever get angry at God for the way he has made you and for all that you've gone through? And the guy said, no, he says, God has all eternity to make it up to me. And I said, that is vision. It's being able to see through the horrible things, through the difficult things, and to see God, and to see what our real mission is here. And to really say, I want to give myself to that vision and be a laborer. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've placed us where you have, in the family we have, and the body that you've given us, with all the things that have gone on in our lives. And thank you for your promise that you said you would see us through it, and that because of it, you would expand our vision. Lord, help us to be the kind of laborer who not only sees the details of what we're doing today, but is able to see the result and what you ultimately want to do. Lord, help us to see the lost. Help us to see the world. But more than anything, help us to see you. And help us to be really laborers for a lifetime. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.